And if you keep Luke 19 open before you, friends, we will be obviously referring to that portion of Scripture during the course of the proclaiming of God's Word this morning. And if, as many of you are, you will be familiar with the chapters that surround this Gospel narrative. And you'll be aware of the fact that what Luke is providing for us here is a description of Jesus' last personal encounter before he arrives in Jerusalem. Now, earlier in the Gospel, way back in chapter 5, Luke recorded the banquet at the house of Levi, who was also a tax collector. And on that occasion, Luke tells us that the religious authorities had complained about the way in which Jesus was apparently choosing his companions. And they asked him, that is the religious authorities, they asked him, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And on that occasion, Jesus had made it clear to them that you don't go to the doctor unless you're sick. And once again here in Luke 19 verse 10, Luke summarizes for us the ministry of Jesus. "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." So as Jesus makes his way to Jerusalem, he enters and passes through Jericho. Now, the town of Jericho, the commentators inform us, was a desirable place to live, a little bit like Ormskirk and surrounding area. But, you know, if you do get a good commentary or perhaps even if some of you have a copy of Alfred Edersheim's, I've given mine away, but if you have a copy of Edersheim's, the life and times of Jesus the Messiah are sketches of Jewish social life in the days of Christ, you will be helped immensely in getting something of a background to these things. Jericho was known as the city of palms. It was regarded as a little paradise. It was full of sycamore trees and cypress trees and balsam plantations. If you're familiar at all with Antony and Cleopatra, it was these balsam plantations that Antony gave as a gift to Cleopatra. In the city of Jericho, there were four forts. There were the gardens of Achilles. And the description of the place at the time was these waves and waves of palm trees, endless stretches of rose gardens, large, sweet, scented balsam plantations behind the royal gardens, and perfume being carried on the breeze. Perhaps the key to why the place is called Jericho, because Jericho actually means perfumed. Its climate was ideal. Even apparently in winter season, the residents could only bear the lightest of clothes on their backs. This place, Jericho, was a strategic place on the caravan route from Damascus to Arabia. It was both a military center as well as a commercial center. And so the population was diverse. If we had been there on this occasion, we would have found families. We would have found many people there of whom were employed in the forts, employed as gardeners, soldiers, publicans, you know, plenty of taxes to be collected. There were travelers, there were priests, there were robbers, there were religious zealots. Such was the mixture of lives that we might expect in such a setting. Now, obviously, some had been born there. Others had moved there, no doubt encouraged by the climate and by opportunities to make a living. So what I'm trying to do, friends, with this brief introduction, I'm trying to give you this description of Jericho in order to enable you enable you to try and get a sense of the vibrancy of the place and the dimensions of it all, and the way in which, you know, if we had been looking in from a vantage point, maybe looking down on this place, Jericho, as outsiders, we would have found the hustle and bustle of life, you know, life going on and all the bits and pieces that make up life, you know, families gathering for breakfast, people going to and from work, coming home from work, asking questions around the dinner table. And in the midst of all of that, there is this little man whom we are about to meet. As Jesus and his followers pass through Jericho, for the procession that came through Jericho, not just this procession, but any procession, it was actually a matter of interest for the people of Jericho. Because, as I said, Jericho was the last station on the road that was taken by festive pilgrims from up in Galilee and Perea as they headed south to Jerusalem. And it was the custom for the townsfolk, when a festive band, you know, a procession was coming through, you know, they would go out to meet them, perhaps to sell them things if they were trading, to catch an opportunity of purchasing items from them, because they're coming from different parts of the country and they're bringing their wares through also to sell. And maybe if it's late in the evening, to hopefully encourage some of those pilgrims to spend a night with them, in order, you know, that they might get a bit of revenue from that. In the crowds, there would have been men who wondered about who would be in these processions, and particularly this procession, insofar as the word would have preceded them that included in this group that it was on its way, was none other than Jesus of Nazareth. And so there would have been people there wondering, you know, about this Jesus. They would have heard something of Jesus, and they're speaking to one another, and they're wondering, you know, is he going to perform a miracle? Which we know he did, as he entered Jericho with blind Bartimaeus. Perhaps some of the women are wondering, you know, whether, you know, if we bring some of our wee ones, you know, and offer them up to Jesus, would he bless them? Because they had heard that this man Jesus had said, "Suffer little children to come to me, and don't forbid them, because the kingdom of God belongs to such as these." And so maybe the hopes of the women folk were that this may happen to some of their wee ones. They would be left wondering, you know, when this Jesus passes through the town, will he just pass through quickly? Or will he teach us some of his parables? Will he be the guest of one of the leading religious figures in the town, or one of the leading social figures in the town? And all of these possibilities are in the minds of the citizens. But none of them have the faintest idea. They don't have the faintest notion of what was about to take place. Because in verse 2, we are introduced to Zacchaeus. "Behold," take note of this, it's saying, "there was a man named Zacchaeus." Ironically, his name means the just or the pure. And picture it, little baby born, and mom and dad are holding that little one lovingly in their arms. And they say, you know, "Let's call him Zacchaeus. Let's pray that he will be the embodiment of his name, that he will grow up godly and that he will be just and for justice, that he will be pure, that he will be righteous. And friends, isn't it an amazing irony? In the light of what we know about this man, in the light of what we know about how he's been running his life, because we are told that he was a tax collector. In other words, the way in which the system worked, into which we needn't go this morning, but you could, due to the kind of duplicity and bribery that was built into the system, you know, you could line your pockets, you could feather your nest. If you were a tax collector, and particularly if you had risen to be chief tax collector, you could be extremely rich. Now, the discredit or the disgrace or the hatred, the contempt in which these folks were held is really significant. And those of us who are World War II buffs might be able to get close to realizing that, you know, Zacchaeus and his ilk were hated as much as Nazi collaborators were hated in occupied Europe. You know, that's the extent of the disdain for this character in this population. You know, friends, it's not that, you know, he's parking his chariot across someone's drive and it was really winding them up. It wasn't that he had a dog that barked in the middle of the night. It's nothing like that at all. You know, this is a deep-seated hatred of this kind of individual and what he represented in terms of lining his own pockets, feathering his own nest at the expense of his own people, his disgrace and the contempt in which he was held is hard to quantify. Did it bother him? Probably not. He could live with the disgrace, the contempt and the hatred, because the benefits far outweighed the contempt of his fellow citizens. He had a house. He had a big house with a big swimming pool. He had a job. Yeah, a despised job, but he had money. And he was small. And he had a desire that he wanted to see Jesus as this procession goes through Jericho. My friends, that in itself is significant, because not everyone wants to see Jesus. But here is this little man, and he wants to see who Jesus was. And could you picture him going to bed that night, and he's saying to himself as he sets his clothes out for the morning, sticking his shoes under the bed, he said, boy, when I get up in the morning, I'm going to get up early in the morning. You know, the breakfast is sitting ready on the table. I'm not going to be running about the place wondering where the milk is or where I put the cornflakes or whatever. Everything's set there and it's ready. And I'm going to get up and I'm going to get out there and I'm going to see who this Jesus person really is. I might get a glimpse of him tomorrow. Wonder why he's thinking like that. Well, you know, he's thinking that he wants to see Jesus. He's keen to see Jesus. Why is he thinking like that? Is it curiosity? Maybe he's a curious kind of person. He doesn't want to miss much. And he's probably not the kind of individual who wants to be behind the trends. Is he curious? We're naturally curious people. And if we hear something of interest or something of interest is happening, we might go along to see. Is he curious? Or it might have been connection. The connection, a connection might have given rise to his curiosity, a tenuous connection, but maybe one nevertheless. Connection with Levi, with Matthew the tax collector, The word may have gone through the system, the tax collector's grapevine, that one of their very own had actually been hosting a banquet at his house for none other than this Jesus of Nazareth. And that this Matthew had actually left his lucrative position as a tax collector to follow this itinerant preacher. Now that would have arisen the curiosity, wouldn't it? That would have made the guild of tax collectors nudge one another and wonder, what is it that makes somebody give up all of this to follow a preacher? Perhaps it was that connection. Curiosity. Connection. Conscience. Perhaps it was conscience. Perhaps when he laid on his bed at night, he realized exactly what he was doing. That he wasn't fulfilling the hopes, the dreams, and the prayers of his parents as they had named them. And although he tried to explain it away, and although he tried to rationalize it all, he couldn't. And his conscience kept accusing him. Perhaps he laid in his bed at night and he said, you know, I can't keep on like this. I've got to change. Was it his conscience pricking him? Curiosity, connection, conscience. Was it compassion? Was it the fact that the word had spread concerning this Jesus of Nazareth, that he was so unlike all the other religious leaders? You know, those guys who were always picking faults. Those other religious leaders who were always finding everything wrong and pointing the finger and accusing and condemning, but doing exactly the same things themselves. But the word was out that this Jesus was compassionate and that he had time for individuals like him. In fact, this Jesus seemed to go for the most unlikely of individuals. That he was always looking for the person who was at the end of the line. He was always looking out for the person who was on the fringes of it all. He was looking for the left out individual. Maybe it was compassion. Maybe it was companionship. Because he had heard that Jesus had become a friend of many. That Jesus had become a friend of sinners. Indeed, the Pharisees had said of him as a matter of contempt that he was a friend of sinners. And that's why when you go back to Luke chapter 15, you know, the parable of the lost coin, the lost sheep, and the lost boys. It starts off by saying that all the Pharisees were complaining, murmuring, they were grumbling, that sinners were coming to hear what this Jesus had to say. And Zacchaeus, you know, he wouldn't have had many friends. You know, not real friends. On the superficial level, everyone would have been saying, you know, well, there goes wee Zacchaeus. There he goes to his big house. There he goes with all his wads of cash. There he goes with all his apparent influence. And on the outside, it must have looked okay. But on the inside, all of that superficial stuff could not compensate for the fact that his feet never actually went down onto any solid foundation. His life was empty. There was no satisfaction. There was no rock beneath him that could sustain him. All of that, and maybe, friends, more besides, presumably wrapped up in his was wrapped up in his longing to see Jesus of Nazareth. Somewhere inside of this wee man, there was a deep, nameless, irresistible urge to see Jesus as he was passing by. But there's a problem. If you read the closing verses of verse 8, you will find that Zacchaeus was actually as hindered as blind Bartimaeus, who had been calling out in the previous chapter to Jesus. The blind man, blind Bartimaeus, couldn't see Jesus, neither could Zacchaeus. He couldn't see for a different reason. Verse 3 tells us, because he was of short stature. But he was a determined little character. He certainly wouldn't have done as well in business as he had have done if he wasn't a determined little character. And he casts all restraint to the side. And we're told in verse 4, he ran ahead, climbed up into a sycamore tree to see Jesus, for Jesus was going to pass that way. The only road that Jesus can take is the road that he's on. He's coming, and Zacchaeus is waiting. And the scene is set. And verse 5 tells us, when Jesus came to the place, Jesus looked up. When Jesus came to the place. My friends, that's remarkable in itself. I mean, there are a lot of places along the route that Jesus could have stopped, but he stops in that place. You know, you would almost think it was planned, wouldn't you? The case, you know, he must have been freaked out just by, you know, seeing Jesus stop there. You know, he's like, boy, can you believe this? You know, can you believe it? The procession stops, you know, right where I am. It's a bit like if the queen comes or some dignitary comes and the people are lining the streets, and you're there to see it, and the cavalcade stops just where you are. And you go, wow. And you're turning around with your phone to get, you know, the selfie to make it look like the Queen's your best buddy and things like that. Because, you know, you couldn't believe it. You know, they've stopped right where I am. And Jesus has stopped right here. And that's Zacchaeus looking down now at the head of Jesus. And he's saying to himself, boy, this is fantastic. This is more than I hoped for last night when I was putting my stuff out in my bed. I was only hoping for a glimpse. But I'm getting more than that. And then he's even more flabbergasted, because not only has this Jesus stopped, but this Jesus is now looking up, and he's looking up at me. Nobody says, and Jesus looked up. Jesus looked up, all of the faces, all of the eyes on eye level, but he looks up. It's amazing, friends, when you think of it. Here is the King of the universe. Here is God enwrapped in the rags of our flesh. Here is the one who holds galaxies and solar systems in his hand. Here's the one before whom angels feel their faces. Here is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And he looks up. He must have, Zacchaeus must have almost fallen out of the tree. Because after all, when he went to bed, as I say, the previous night, as he was just hoping for a glimpse, now he's involved in a conversation. Now it's as though they had agreed to meet at this place. It's as if all of eternity had planned this moment. It's as if God, in his inestimable plan of salvation, had determined that in this moment, at this place, at this tree, a divine encounter would take place. Friends, that is exactly what is happening. And friends, that is what always happens. You know, some of us can remember a place where we met Christ, and it's precious to us, and understandably so. And here Jesus stops at the sycamore tree, and he addresses the least likely to be noticed. He's hidden up in a tree, out of sight. The most hindered in coming because of his size. And yet the most concerned of all to see Jesus. Well, friends, it just reinforces what the gospel writer is telling us. That Jesus, our Jesus, is committed to seeking out the least and the last and the left out. When Jesus told the parable of the lost coin, he said, you know, the lady had a necklace. It had 10 silver coins. One of them was missing. And she lights a lamp. And she searches high and low, and she doesn't give up until she finds this coin. Obviously, the coin's inanimate, doesn't know that it's lost. Friends, the picture's the same. Many of us didn't know we were lost. Many, maybe even here this morning, you don't know you're lost. And Jesus hasn't given up. Bringing the light of his word to bear in your life. Calling you onto the ministry of his word. And when this woman, we are told, finds the coin that was lost, she calls in her neighbors and her friends and she says, "Rejoice with me, because that which was lost, the peace which was lost, I have found." So come and rejoice. I mean, when the shepherd in the next, well, the first parable, isn't it, in the story of the three, the shepherd leaves the 99 safely in the fold, and he goes out onto the hillsides, out into the wilderness, and he's looking for that one lost sheep. And when he finds it, he puts it on his shoulders, it says, rejoicing. So why should we be surprised at this account as Jesus passes through Jericho? There's this lost sheep. There's this lost coin. There's this lost son of Abraham. And Jesus stops because this lost son has to be found. Throngs in the street and one up a tree, wonder of wonders, miracle of miracles. Come on, who's looking for who in this story? It's Jesus seeking out Zacchaeus, isn't it? Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house. Why must he stay at his house today? The answer is in verse 10, isn't it? For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And so Zacchaeus made haste and came down and received him joyfully. Now the perspective is correct, isn't it? Zacchaeus has come down and he's now looking up into the face of the king. The perspective is the right way round. Says Edersheim, in the dim twilight of the new day and at this new creation, the angels sang and the sons of God shouted for joy. And all was melody and harmony in his heart. Now obviously nothing was yet clear to him, but all was joyful in his soul. Because that's what happens when you meet Jesus. You're joyful in your soul. But then, surprise, surprise, the complaints start. The murmuring start. The grumbling start. Starts to pour in verse 7. But when they saw it, they all praised God. No. When they saw it, they just all complained. Back to the same old story. You know, they're saying, well, we just don't get it. You know, the procession's going great. Everybody's happy. And then the next thing, why does he keep doing this? He stops and he gets into a conversation with these wretched, sinful people. They just don't get it. Now, there is no record of the private conversation between Jesus and Zacchaeus in the home. But verse 8 tells us of the transformation which gives evidence of the new life that is now Zacchaeus's. The whole current of his life has been turned upside down. The robber has become the giver. And so Jesus says, if you want to know what has happened here today, salvation has come to this house. Now let's just notice this explanation. This is absolutely crucial, I guess. What's happened here? Well, I guess, first of all, what hasn't happened? Zacchaeus has not found purpose in his life. Okay, Zacchaeus didn't need purpose in his life. His purpose in life is absolutely clear. Get as much as you can by whatever dastardly means you can. And he had no scruples in order to get what he wanted. He just used whatever underhand means he could use in order to satisfy his wretched soul. Yeah, there was purpose in this man's life, no doubt about it. Now, Jesus, in the privacy of the conversation, obviously didn't have a conversation with Zacchaeus and say to him, you know, Zacchaeus, you know, how you feeling, Zacchaeus? Are you feeling a little bit lost, Zacchaeus? Do you feel a sense of purposelessness? I have no doubt that Jesus, as he always did, would have brought the word of God to bear on Zacchaeus' life. And no doubt would have said to him, you know, Zacchaeus, just let's start with what you know. Have you loved the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength? And Zacchaeus, have you loved your neighbor as yourself? And Zacchaeus, even if he didn't say absolutely not, he would have been holding his head in shame because he knew that he didn't. Well, you see, what you need, Zacchaeus, said Jesus, is not a sense of purpose, but you need salvation. So when we speak to folk, remember last week we're looking at the woman at the well and how we approach people sometimes. And when we speak to folk, we have to make sure that we don't get hung up on the felt need journey, because there's nowhere to go from there. You know, you always have to stick with explaining the gospel. You know, if you simply say to people, Are you missing something in your life? Or are you lacking something in your life? You know, the person may come back to you and say, you know, you're thinking I'm lacking purpose in my life. Let me show you my diary for the next 6 months. You know, it's full. I have got no amount of purpose in my life. It's coming out of my ears. Sometimes you approach people and say, you're feeling a little bit unfulfilled. I'll say, no, life's great. You know, I've got the mortgage paid off, etc., etc. Life couldn't be better. And so, you see, when you're going down that sort of felt need sort of road, you know, where are you going to go when the people come back to you and say, well, actually, I'm perfectly satisfied with life? You're going to say to somebody, well, you know, I thought if you were lacking a wee bit of purpose, I could tell you about purpose. You're in hiding to nothing, aren't you? Or if I thought if you were a little bit unfulfilled, I could tell you how to be fulfilled. The person saying, I'm perfectly fulfilled. Where are you going to go? You could tell them, well, I've got Jesus in my heart. They could come back and say, well, I got Buddha in mine. And they're content with that. And when you go, what I'm saying is, when you go down that line, and you get that type of response back, you're all at sea, you're all over the place in your response. That's why we've got to use the Bible to explain the gospel. And we always got to be preaching the gospel, but obviously first you've got to understand the gospel yourself. You know, it's the law of God that can fix people of their sin. It's the law of God that can fix people of their brokenness. It's the law of God that can fix people of the fact that they're, yes, engaged in those substitute gods that you were trying to draw their attention to with the purposelessness sort of road. But it's the gospel that can fix them of that, the emptiness of that, the futility of that, and that there is one true living God who can truly satisfy. You see, Zacchaeus had broken the first commandment. He loved something other than the one true and living God. And Jesus had come to deal with that. Salvation has come to Zacchaeus' house. Jesus had come into his life and made him a new creature. And you see, when we are found by Jesus, when we are forgiven our sins and our hearts are changed, we've got that new life. It shows. And in the passage, it shows. It shows specifically, for example, in verse 8, when Zacchaeus says, "You know, Jesus, if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I will restore it fourfold." Now, do you think Zacchaeus was just pulling that number out of the air and saying, "Okay, I took some stuff from people that I shouldn't have taken, so I'll just give fourfold back"? Where does that number four come from? Well, friends, it comes right out of the Bible. It comes right out of Exodus chapter 22. You can read it later for yourself. What I'm saying is that when your life is changed by Jesus Christ, as Zacchaeus' life is changed by Jesus Christ, you start living out the Bible. You start applying the Bible. And he can't wait to tell Jesus that he's restoring something that was taken wrongfully fourfold, because he wants to do what God has told him to do in the Word. It's the evidence of a changed life. Want to know if your life is changed? Examine yourself as to whether you're in the faith. Are you doing what Jesus says? Not to be saved, but because you are saved. And you want to live as Zacchaeus' name suggests. You want to live a life of purity. Not sinless, obviously, but you want to live a life that is sanctified, that is set apart, that is in accordance with the Word of God. My friends, there is no more powerful evidence of a changed heart and a changed life than that. You know, once you're dead, now you're alive. Once you have no interest in these things, now I do. Now I'm trying to, you know, mold my life the way the Bible says my life should be molded. Trying to stand on the rock, Christ Jesus. Have you ever done that? You know, there are two groups of people in this building this morning. There are those who are saved, and their lives have been changed, and you're trying to do as Zacchaeus did. You're trying to build your life upon the Word of God. And the other group of people are like those. Now, Zacchaeus was like, you know, before he met the Savior, you're lost. And Jesus is passing by, as he was passing by through Jericho that day. And God has brought you here this morning for a purpose. It's been planned from before the foundation of the world. No accident. And God is calling to you this morning. God is reaching out to you this morning through his Word. And God is saying that he's come to seek and to save the lost. He's come to save the likes of you. And that if you but put your trust in him and repent of your sin, he will welcome you as he welcomed Zacchaeus. Well, friends, time has gone. Got to stop. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ came to seek and to save those that were lost. Thank you, Lord, when I was lost, Jesus came and rescued me, reached down into a pit, lifted me. Thank you, Lord, that you did the same for many of my brothers and sisters here this morning. God, such wonderful grace. Lord, that we are as loved by you as we could ever be, loved with an everlasting love. You know all the things that we've ever done. You know all the things that we're ever going to do, and yet you still called us. You still set your love upon us. Thank you that by the blood of your Son, those sins are cancelled, every one of them, past, present, future. Lord, we thank you for the wonderful good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thank you that in each of these little accounts that we have looked at over the summer months, we see fresh evidences of your loving initiative taking grace and the necessity of repentance and faith and belief. Lord, what a difference it must have made for Zacchaeus to open up his home and all of that stuff that he had accumulated by deceptive means. You know, even when he had given it away, he probably had plenty left over, plenty to share, plenty to enjoy. So, Lord, help us to respond accordingly, you know, in obedience to your word, as Zacchaeus did. You know, as the Spirit of God works and moves within our hearts, so that on that day, when we stand before you, that great day of assizes, we would do so unashamed, clothed in a righteousness that we don't deserve, obviously imputed to us by Jesus Christ. But Lord, we pray that you would help us to live with eternity in view, that it would motivate us to holiness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.